Chapter 32, we're going to begin reading verse 1, and we'll jump around a little bit, and I'll try to indicate where we're going as we go along here. Verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Now, as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." And then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him, the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two companies. For he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape." Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you,' I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, 'I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered.'" And so he spent the night there. And then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau. The list is here. It's over 500 animals that he sends to it. Now, in verse 20, halfway through the verse, the word of God says, "For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and then afterward I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on before him, while he himself spent the night in the camp. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the dawn is breaking.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And so he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' He said, 'Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' But then Jacob asked him and said, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, 'I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved.' Now the sun rose up on him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh." Chapter 33, beginning verse 1. "Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids, and he put the maids and their children in the front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, 'Who are these with you?' So he said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the maids came near with their children. They bowed down. Leah came near with her children. They bowed down. Afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, 'What do you mean by all this company which I have met?' And he said, 'To find favor in the sight of my lord.' But Esau said, 'I have plenty, my brother. Let Let what you have be your own. Jacob said, no, please. Now, if I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand. For I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty. Thus he urged him, and he took it. And then Esau said, let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you. But he said to him, My Lord knows that the children are frail, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant. I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the pace of the children until I come to my Lord at Seir. Esau said, please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Jacob journeyed to Sukkot and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Sukkot. Sukkot means booth. That's why it's called that. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The German philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer wrote about the porcupine's dilemma. Are you familiar with the porcupines? Do you realize how fortunate you are to not be a porcupine? Because, see, a porcupine on a cold night has a desire to draw near to other porcupines for warmth. The closer the porcupines get to each other, the more they begin to prick one another with their quills, pushing them away from each other back into the cold. And so they have to find this reasonable distance that they can draw to each other where they're close enough to draw warmth from one another, but not so close that they prick each other. Well, aren't you glad you don't have to deal with anything like that? Well, in fact, when Schopenhauer was writing about the porcupine's dilemma, he was not at all that interested in porcupines, but in human beings. And he said that the need of society drives the human porcupines together, only to be mutually repelled by the many prickly and disagreeable qualities of their nature. Well, maybe you have experienced that after all. We desire to have intimate friendships and deeply meaningful personal relationships with others, but we often find that we get hurt and we hurt others. We simultaneously push others away while being pushed away by them with our mutual prickliness. And Christians aren't immune to this. In fact, I would suggest that perhaps Christians are especially prone to this, because we have both an existential need and a biblical obligation to draw near to one another in Christian fellowship. And on the plane of Christian fellowship, our emotions tend to be very raw and vulnerable. We want to expect the best out of everyone, and then that leaves us open to being disappointed and greatly hurt by our experiences, because we are still works in progress, every single one of us, at varying points on the journey of sanctification. And so even in the church, we find ourselves mutually sticking each other with the pricks of our imperfection. So whether in the church or in the world, if we're to ever have meaningful relationships with anyone, if we're going to obey the command of the Lord to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, then we must be experts at reconciliation. And thankfully, the Word of God is not silent on the subject. In our last study, we observed the tension between Isaac's sons, Esau and Jacob. They were born in a struggle. They grew up at odds with each other, and their family was really infected by all kinds of disagreeable things like parental favoritism and spiritual blindness and dishonesty and deception. And we left off the narrative with Esau vowing to kill Jacob because Jacob had deceived him. And Jacob fleeing for his life, running away from the promised land into the area of Paddan Aram where his ancestors were from. And as Jacob departed, you remember that God met with him and assured him of his presence and his protection. And he promised that he would bring Jacob back to the promised land. Now, in the intervening chapters, a lot has happened. Jacob met and fell in love with Rachel, but he was deceived by her father Laban. A taste of his own medicine coming back around on him. And as a result of that, Jacob was duped into marrying the wrong girl. I know everybody has at one time or another said, I think I married the wrong person. No, Jacob really married the wrong person. No, he woke up and realized that his father-in-law had tricked him into marrying the oldest daughter. And so he ended up taking both of them as wives, and he fathered 11 sons and a daughter by this point. He became prosperous, and the Lord prompted him to return back home to the promised land. So he and his family and his entourage, they sneak away in the dark of night, and Laban chases after them. And when Laban finally catches Jacob, they make this uneasy agreement between themselves and the Lord. And they said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we're absent from one another. Now, when I was a young Christian, I was in some meetings and services where they used this as a benediction. The Lord watch between me and thee while we're apart from one another. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Well, in reality, what these two men were saying to each other is, you better not cross me because God's watching and he's going to get you. And so that was sort of the terms that Laban and Jacob came to. And they put up some boundary markers saying, don't you ever cross this path again. Never come back this way, and I will never go that way. So that's what Jacob has behind him. And God says it's time to go back home to the promised land. So he comes into the promised land, and the angels of God meet him, chapter 32, verse 1. And that's where our story begins. So you notice that immediately after he's back in the promised land, he's met by these angels just as he departed from the promised land with this vision of angels and a message from the Lord. Immediately, Jacob's thoughts turn to his brother. Verse 3, Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau. See, the last time Jacob's feet touched that soil, he was running for his life from the threats of his brother. Now 20 years have passed. Jacob finds himself here between a rock and a hard place. He can't go back because he's made this agreement with Laban. He has to go forward because forward is the way the Lord is telling him to go. But going forward means he's going to have to cross paths with the brother he deceived 20 years before, who was intent on killing him the last we saw. So if Jacob is going to survive and fulfill God's purposes for him and for the world through him, he's going to have to discover the path of reconciliation. Now, like Jacob, we often find ourselves between this rock and this hard place, with the only way forward being the path of reconciliation. Our human nature shrinks from this. We look for detours and shortcuts. We oftentimes burn bridges instead of repairing them, or we remain idle and passively wait for the other person to make the first move, and none of those are God-honoring paths. The road less traveled, you remember the poem by Robert Frost, the road less traveled is the one that makes the difference, and the less traveled road is the one that the Lord calls us to take, and it's the high road of reconciliation. So how do we do it? Let's learn from Jacob's example here in the text. The first step on the path of reconciliation is that we must be prayerful and prepared. You see this in the first 20 verses or so of chapter 32. Jacob knows that the road ahead is going to be a difficult one. He knows that he will either encounter Esau while he's on the way, or else Esau is going to find out that he's come back and he's going to come after him. So he can't avoid this encounter. And he doesn't go into it blindly. He doesn't ignore the dangers or the possibilities. He makes careful preparations. You'll notice that he takes initiative and responsibility. Verse 3, after meeting with the angels of the Lord, he takes the initiative. He sends the messengers to Esau. He doesn't wait for Esau to find him. He doesn't leave anything to chance. He says, look, I know the place where he lives. He lives in Edom. Go there and take this message to him. And the message shows us the responsibility that Jacob is taking for his past actions. Thus says your servant, Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight. In taking responsibility, we see humility in Jacob and the character of his message. He's referring to himself as the servant and Esau as his Lord, lowercase l, putting himself in the lower position, in effect saying, in the past I've stolen from you, now I long to serve you. And he honors his brother in the content of this message. He's seeking Esau's favor instead of the fury that he rightly deserves. He speaks of all these things that he's amassed. He's not bragging, saying, hey, check me out, I've got oxen and donkeys and flocks and servants now. You know, I'm big stuff. No, it's the opposite. He's saying, I'm nothing. I'm your servant. Whatever I have is yours. Whatever it takes to make things right with you. Verses 13 to 16, he separates out this inventory of 500 plus animals as a gift to his brother. Verse 4, verse 5, that I might find favor in your sight. That phrase shows up over and over again. Everything he's doing, including this long list of gifts that he's sending, that I might find favor in your sight. Verse 20 of chapter 32, he says, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and then afterward I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. He calls it a present several times. Over in chapter 33, verse 11, he calls it something else. He says, please take my gift. In English, those words mean the same thing. Give you a present, give you a gift, same thing. But the Hebrew words are different. And the word he uses in 33:11 is a word that means blessing. That's an important word in the relationship between Jacob and Esau, isn't it? Because the last we saw them, Jacob had stolen the blessing from Esau. And now what he's saying is, look, I can't undo what's been done. God determined to bless one of us and not the other, and I can't change that. I can't go back and take back what I did to deceive you. But I can in some small way be a blessing to you now by offering to you this compensation for the wrongs that I've done to you. He takes the initiative. He takes the responsibility. He treats his brother with humility and with honor. And he's doing all that he can to make the careful preparations on this horizontal level as one man to another to make restitution for the sins of his past. But now, this horizontal level of preparation is not all that's required in advance of this meeting. He makes careful preparations. But he has no way of knowing how this message is going to be received by Esau. So there has to be some vertical preparation going on too, some preparations with God. So careful preparations are essential. Prayerful preparations are more essential. Now, when the messengers come back, you notice that the initial response that Jacob gets is a little disconcerting. Yeah, we found Esau, we delivered the message, and he's coming out to see you. Oh, great. He's bringing 400 men with him. What? 400? That's a lot. That's a big welcoming party. Now, it just so happens that in that day and time, 400 men was the size of a standard militia. And so all Jacob can think about now is he's coming out to follow through on the threats. He's going to kill me. He's bringing out the army, and he's going to kill me. He's going to kill all of us. Now, you never know when you try to make reconciliation with someone how they're going to receive it. You just have, you don't have any knowledge of that. You don't have any control over that. You do what you can, and you entrust it all to God. And that's what Jacob does here. He's greatly afraid and distressed, the text says in verse 7. And so in verse 9, he begins to pray. Now, it's very interesting that this prayer, which is verse 9, 10, 11, 12, this is the longest prayer in the book of Genesis. And in it we see the transformation that God has been working in Jacob's soul up to this point. Notice verse 10, his confession. I mean, he's trying to make things right with his brother, but he has to make things right with God too. And so there's a confession here. He says, "I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and faithfulness which you have shown to your servant." He knows that he is nothing apart from the grace of God, that in his true nature there's nothing commendable about him. He confesses that. He acknowledges that before God. All that he has comes from God's goodness to him. And then notice his petition. He says, "Deliver me." The Hebrew is the same as saying, "Save me." He's praying for God's protection from his brother. He says, "I fear him that he will come and attack." But notice most importantly in his prayer, what's the foundation? What's the basis of it? He's praying with confidence on the basis of God's own word to him. Verse 9, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you.'" Lord, I'm bringing your promise back to you here, Lord. This is what you said. I'm on this journey because you made these promises to me. And then again, in verse 12, he says, "Oh Lord, you said, 'I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered.' If Esau comes in and kills me, your promise doesn't happen, and your promise has to happen because you are God. And so I'm putting this back to you now, Lord. Fulfill your word in this encounter." So Jacob demonstrates his confidence as he approaches his brother, not in his own plans, careful as they were, but in God and God's word as he prayerfully prepares himself. That's the first step on the path of reconciliation. If you've wronged another person, be prayerful and prepared. Make the careful preparations of taking the initiative and the responsibility to approach that other person in humility and honor, not waiting for them to come to you and say, "Hey, why'd you do this to me?" You go to them in humility and honor. "Here I am to make things right with you." But you also have to make prayerful preparations, confessing our sin before the Lord and trusting ourselves to Him to bring about the outcomes that He desires in the situation. Prayerful and prepared. Secondly, the path of reconciliation requires us to be broken and blessed. Broken and blessed. The part of Jacob's preparations to encounter Esau, he's fearing the worst. He divides up the family and the entourage into two camps in order to minimize the casualties to his loved ones. He sends them on ahead, undoubtedly hoping that they will miss crossing the paths with Esau, who's on his way to meet Jacob. And so Jacob stays behind. He's by himself, preparing for a battle. And he got one. But the battle that he got was not the one that he expected. Chapter 32, verse 24, we read that a man wrestled with him until daybreak. That's kind of weird. Guy's just out spending the night in the field, you know, and all of a sudden some dude just shows up and starts a fight. You know, it's like, say it, rough town. This is a rough place. You don't want to be outside at night in this place. People just come up and start fighting you. Well, we don't know who this is until the battle ends. You know, so a lot of times this is the way it is. You don't know how it is God's working in your situation until your situation comes to an end. And then you look back on it. You say, "Look what God was doing in the midst of it." That's what Jacob does here. When the battle's all over, he looks back on it and he says, "I've seen God face to face. I was wrestling with the Lord there." And now, the Lord engages Jacob in this wrestling match, the Bible calls it. And you have to see the gracious condescension of the Lord in this. Almost like, you know, like sometimes when parents will wrestle with their children, you know, it's like, "Oh boy, you really got me there. You know, I could knock you into the middle of next week." No, I mean, you know, the Lord could just speak a word and Jacob is evaporated, right? But he doesn't. He's like letting him fight him. I think that it's almost entertaining, except when it happens to me. Like how cute, really, for God to just let us fight with him. Like, you know, like he could just wipe us out. He's like, okay, go ahead. All right. Oh, you really got me there. Oh, wow. You know, oh, that was a good one. Yeah. I mean, but all the while knowing he has the upper hand in this thing. And so Jacob is not giving up. He's just clinging to him. He's just hanging on, you know. And so the Lord he's like, okay, that's enough. Listen, all right, let's stop all this. The sun's coming up. We've been doing this all night. Let's just end this. And Jacob says, I'm not letting go of you. Because he kind of thinks, if I let go of you, then you're going to probably kill me. Because he doesn't know who this is still. And I'm not letting go of you until you bless me. Now, that's like saying, I want to make sure that when I let go of you, you're going to do good to me. You're not going to kill me when I let go of you. You're going to do good to me. We're going to be nice, right? I'm going to let go. We're going to be nice. Okay, here we go. Going to let go. And in the midst of all this, the Lord says to him, what's your name? I just love that. Do you remember the last time somebody asked Jacob what his name was? He came into his father with a pot of stew or something. And his father said, who are you, my son? And Jacob said, I'm Esau. Again, Isaac said to him, are you really my son Esau? Jacob said, I am. You know that old saying that you can fool all the people some of the time and some of the people all the time. But you can't fool all the people all the time. There's another verse to that. You can't fool God anytime. You can fool Isaac, you can fool Esau, but when you go to wrestle with the Lord, he's going to get the truth out of you. He says to Jacob, what's your name? And he gets an honest answer, verse 27, Jacob. And when Jacob says his name, there's an acknowledgement that his name means the one who grasped the heel. It's a way of describing a cheater. He's confessing, even in saying his name, Lord, you of all people know who I am. I'm a cheater. I'm a liar. There's nothing good in me. And he'd become a broken man. It was only as God broke Jacob that he could bless Jacob. He says, your name's not going to be called Jacob anymore, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. There's no longer is anybody to refer to Jacob in accordance with his past. There's been a transformation. He's no longer the cheater. Now he's the wrestler with God. And this new divinely given name is representative of his new divinely transformed nature. God had broken him and God had blessed him. And lest Jacob ever forget that encounter, he walked away from it with a limp that stayed with him for the rest of his life. Jacob was not prepared to face Esau until he'd been broken and blessed. God had to break him of his self-reliance, of his thinking that he could handle Esau or he could find some clever way out of this thing. God had to break him of that and bring him to the point of surrender. Jacob had to confess his past and let go of it that he might be transformed by God for God's future purposes. So he wouldn't strut into Esau's presence. He would limp toward Esau, mindful that the Lord alone could get him through this encounter and this attempt at reconciliation. So I wonder, have we been broken by the Lord? Has he broken you in repentance of your sins? Have you acknowledged before him your true nature, that he might impart to you a new nature like he did for Jacob? Have you been broken of your self-reliance? Come to the place where you desperately cling to God and cry out to him for mercy? Have you been wrestling with him, thinking that you might actually eventually win, only to find that he's not going to let go of you and he's not going to let you win? Jacob prevailed. That's what the Lord says. You prevailed. You've striven with God and have prevailed. He prevailed, but the way he prevailed was by surrender. We think surrender means defeat. It usually does. But when you're dealing with the Lord, surrender is victory. The way to win with the Lord is to stop fighting and let him win. Jacob would have a limp for the rest of his life, and there's some of us here who walk with a spiritual limp. But that spiritual limp is our badge of honor. It's that continual reminder that we are utterly dependent on the God who has broken us to bless us. We hobble along that His power may be manifest in our weakness. We hobble along remembering that we can't do this on our own. We have to have the Lord on our side. He's found peace with God here in this encounter. Now he goes out to find peace with his brother. So when we are broken and blessed and come to peace with God, we need to make peace with others. So thirdly, finally, the path of reconciliation requires us to be, we said, prayerful and prepared, broken and blessed. Thirdly, winsome and wise. I like the Jacob I see in chapter 33. With the news that Esau was coming with a militia of 400 men, his conscience convicting him of his sin in the past before they parted ways. I mean, Jacob is convinced there's going to be trouble. In fact, had God not crippled him, he might have either run away or undermined God's purpose by barging in for a fight. That would have been fun to see, Jacob versus 401 men. The fight and flight have now been taken off of the agenda because Jacob can't walk. So he's got no other option but to face his brother in the most gracious demeanor possible. In addition to the gifts that he'd sent in advance, chapter 33 says that he comes bowing to the ground to find favor in Esau's sight. Thankfully, God had gone ahead of Jacob and prepared the heart of Esau for this encounter. Never underestimate that could be happening in your situation. You say, oh, if I go confess my wrongs to this person, they'll never, or, you know, it won't go. If you've prayerfully prepared, God may have already been working in advance in the heart of the other person. And that's what Jacob finds out. He'd been praying for this and God was answering. So Esau didn't come in with a clenched fist. He came in with open arms. Chapter 33, verse 3. He ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And the really ironic thing here is I think a lot of times we think, you know, I don't want to go encounter this other person who wants to fight me. Instead, I want to be with the Lord who wants to just hold me. Jacob found exactly the opposite experience, right? He was alone with the Lord, and the Lord put up his dukes and fought with him. And he goes to his brother, broken and blessed, and his brother embraces him and kisses him and welcomes him and receives him in. It reminds me, the wording here reminds me of how the father received back the prodigal son in Luke 15. He ran and embraced him and kissed him. That's kind of the same image in my mind of how Esau is coming out to Jacob. And so they have this warm-hearted reunion and reconciliation here. Jacob comes in with a very winsome humility, and Esau comes in with a very forgiving spirit in answer to Jacob's prayer. And Esau begins to inquire about Jacob's entourage, and Jacob gives God the glory for it. You know, he says, this is what the Lord has done this for me. The Lord's blessed me and been with me since we parted ways. And he presses on Esau to receive back this blessing, this gift of all this livestock. Please take it. No, I don't need it. No, take it. Seriously. No, really. I mean, they're killing me here with all this. You know, no, seriously. No, you take it. No, I don't want it. No. So Esau finally receives it as a way of saying, okay, look, I'll take it. The hatchet is buried and everything's well. Now, this is where, like, when I get to heaven, I want to ask the Lord, why did you miss so many good stopping places in the stories in the Bible? That would have been good, right? Just take the gift. Okay, I'll take the gift. Everything's fine. But the story doesn't end. It keeps going, and it gets kind of weird. Because Esau seemingly is trying to be hospitable now to Jacob. And he says, okay, well listen, come with me. Let's go together. We're going to go to my place. And we can, now that we're everything's good for the first time in our lives, we can be neighbors and BFFs. You know, we'll just hang out all the time. March Madness. We'll watch the games. And Jacob's like, no, listen, never mind the fact that Jacob is crippled. He's like, no, you know, the children and the animals, they can't make the journey. Just, I'll be along. And Esau's like, no, well, at least let me leave some of my people here. You never know, somebody might come and try to fight you in the middle of the night. So let me just leave some people with you to kind of accompany you. And he's like, no, seriously, I'm okay. I'll proceed at my own leisure until I come to my Lord at Seir. So in verse 16, Esau returns to Seir. And in verse 17, Jacob journeys to Sukkot. And you say, well, maybe he's just stopping off. No, it says he built a house for himself there. He never went to Seir. He never intended to. What's going on here? Jacob pulled one last fast one on his brother? Back into his old deceptive ways, backslidden after all this time? I used to think that was the case, but then I did something that I'd been neglecting to do. I actually read the Bible carefully. Where does it say that Jacob ever told Esau he was coming to Seir? He says, let me proceed at my leisure until I come to my Lord at Seir. That may never happen. He's not saying I'm coming. He's saying I'm going to go along my own way, my own pace, and maybe one day I'll see you down the road. Don't leave light on for me. Don't wait up. I know the way, and if I decide to come, I'll be there. Now, nowhere in the passage does it say that Jacob did anything wrong. Nowhere does it say he deceived his brother. This incident is never mentioned again. In fact, Esau's story pretty much comes to an end here. Nowhere do we have any condemnation from the Lord about what Jacob has done. Now, that doesn't mean that necessarily it's a good thing, but it also doesn't mean it's a bad thing. When the Bible is silent, we need to be silent. And the Bible doesn't indicate to us what Jacob's motives were or what Esau's reaction was. It doesn't defend Jacob. It doesn't condemn Jacob. So we have to treat the text like we have it. Now, one thing I've observed as I've visited other cultures, and some of you would be familiar with this. In fact, even as you read the text, you're thinking like, well, yeah, it's obvious. In many cultures around the world, there is a priority on hospitality. And there is this practice of saving face. Notwithstanding anything else that may or may not be going on here in the hearts and minds of Jacob and Esau, there's really sort of a societal obligation for Esau to show hospitality to his brother. He kind of has to say, well, listen, why don't you come back and live with us now? He kind of has to say that. And Jacob couldn't flatly refused the offer. It had been like a slap in the face. And so as what we've got here is a little bit of a verbal chess going back and forth. No, really, you should come to my... No, we are so slow. We could never do it. This is like watching two people fight over the check at dinner. You know, it's like, no, seriously, let me take... No, really, I insist. No. You know, and finally, somebody will say, look, why don't we just split the check? That's a good idea. Okay, good. Yeah. So... they're just going, it's kind of like a chess game. Hospitality, saving face, back and forth. They're handling the situation both with grace and kindness in accordance with the customs of their culture. But in addition to being winsome, Jacob has to be wise. Because the bottom line here is that both of these men knew their future would lead them in separate directions. I mean, no matter how deeply they've buried the past, they both know they need their boundaries. Esau could forgive and Jacob could earnestly seek his brother's favor, but that doesn't mean that they have to be best buddies forever now. Spiritually speaking, the two are incompatible. Jacob is a man under transformation by God's grace into a new man. Esau still doesn't know the first thing about faith. If Jacob ever misstepped in his relationship with his brother, either intentionally or accidentally, all of Esau's murderous rage might instinctively return. So listen, we're at a good place here. The past has been covered by forgiveness, reconciliation, the hatchet's been buried, and now both men are free from guilt, free from vengeance, free to pursue their own paths for the future. But they couldn't do that until they had dealt with the past. As we walk along the path of reconciliation, we have to be winsome. Let kindness and courtesy and humility and honesty characterize what we do and say. Having prepared carefully and prayerfully, having sought God's forgiveness, we can trust God to work in the heart of the one that we've wronged to receive us and forgive us. But there has to be wisdom. You know, we may discover that separate ways are the best way forward. Those divergent paths, though, can't be pursued until we've dealt with the past in repentance and grace. So, have you wronged somebody?
Surely not. We wouldn't do that sort of thing.
But just in case you have, be prayerful and be prepared. Take the initiative and take the responsibility for your actions. Be humble. Honor the other person as you seek to make your wrongs right. Seek God's forgiveness first, then the other person's. But pray fervently that God would be with you and that He might work in the heart of the other person. Let God have His way with you, breaking you if He has to, that you might limp forward leaning on Him and blessing you with a transformed nature. Then in your encounter, that winsomeness of respect and kindness and courtesy is the best foot forward. You put the past behind you. You look toward the future. You exercise prudent wisdom about the boundaries that you need in this restored relationship. But maybe the shoe's on the other foot. Maybe you're the one who's been wronged. You could put yourself in Esau's shoes here. Someone else has done something awful to you, taken something of yours, lied to you, cheated you, deceived you, maybe worse. How can you forgive them? Well, if you're a follower of Jesus, you immediately have an advantage over Esau. Esau was not a man of faith, and yet in God's common grace, he demonstrates a great charity in dealing with Jacob. And so we who are believers in Jesus can do even better than that. We are new creations in Christ, transformed by His forgiving grace. We of all people ought to be experts in forgiveness because we know what it means to be forgiven. We don't just put the past behind us. We actively put the past under the blood of Jesus, just as God has done for us. And you say, well, no, that person has to pay for what they've done to me. Don't we believe that Jesus has already paid for what they have done to you? So we know a thing or two about forgiveness. And we determine to treat the sins of others the same way that God has dealt with ours. So when we acknowledge that God has worked in Christ to reconcile us to Himself for forgiving us of our sins against Him, then there's nothing that anyone else can do to us that we can't forgive. Because nothing anybody ever does to us is as egregious as what we have done to God in our sinful rebellion against Him. And so Paul says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And so we have this task of reconciling ourselves to others and assisting in the reconciliation of others, and most importantly, of showing people how they can be reconciled to God by pointing them to Jesus. Problem is, you know, in the 1950s, you used to be able to go out and tell people, hey, God loves you and wants to forgive you of your sins and let you, you know, live in heaven forever. And now you're talking to a culture that doesn't believe there's such a thing as God, doesn't believe there's such a thing as love, doesn't believe there's such a thing as sin, doesn't believe there's such a thing as heaven. So how are they going to know the first thing about what we mean when we say that God will forgive your sins? They'll learn it as they see it in us and see us carrying out the ministry of reconciliation with each other. Didn't that person do something awful to you one time? Yes, they did. How can you not hate them? Because I've forgiven them. That's a powerful, powerful witness. Forgiveness is the path of reconciliation. Be prayerful, be prepared, be broken and blessed, be winsome and wise. Seek grace and extend it to others. Let's pray.